If you would turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at quite a lot of scripture today, so if you just want to keep your finger there in Acts chapter 5, specifically to start off with verses 12 through 16 and eventually ending up in verse 42, so we're going to have a little bit of reading today. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you very long, and I'm going to do all the reading, so if you'll just follow along with me, that'd be fantastic. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 5, 12 through 16, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." They were all healed. And just for a few moments this morning, the title of Attacked Again. Can we go to the Lord of Prayer? Attacked Again. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We've come and we've given you praise, Lord Jesus. We've poured our heart to you this morning, Lord Jesus. We've worshiped you, Lord, in spirit and in truth, and we're so thankful, Lord. Right now, Lord, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to help us, for him to send the preacher and the teacher, that our hearts would be open, that our minds would be open, that you would do the work that needs to be done today, Lord Jesus, through the preaching of your word, Lord God. Through the preaching and the power of your word, Lord Jesus, the word that changes men's hearts, the word that changes men's minds, the power of God that can do things that only you can do in the hearts and lives of men. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise, and we've come to give you glory today. Amen and amen. Adia Skirpanova, say that one three times fast, was a Russian girl, and she was born in 1941 in the city of Leningrad. In the fall of 1961, Adia came to know Christ. She was 19 years old, and this new faith that she had, this new thought process, this new creature that she was, gave her to the impulse to share it with others, as it does many, as that's how the process is supposed to work. So Adia, she went out to the local store and she purchased some postcards, and they had a beautiful picture painted by the artist Claude Lorraine, and it was representing the harbor and a sunrise, quite possibly, you know, something spiritual to her, or maybe a symbolism to her, to what happened to her in her life. But then she took these postcards and she turned them over, and she wrote a poem on the reverse side. And the poem expressed her perception of life and the need to find God for every human being. And this poem that I'm going to read to you was entitled Happy New Year, 1962. It says, "Our years fly past. After one after another, unnoticed, grief and sadness disappear. They're carried away by life. This world, the earth, is so transient. Everything in it comes to an end. Life is important. Don't be happy-go-lucky. What answer will you give the Creator? What awaits you, my friend, beyond the grave? Answer this question while light remains. Perhaps tomorrow, before God, you will appear to give an answer for everything. Think deeply about this, for you are not on this earth forever. Perhaps tomorrow you will break forever your links with this world. Seek God while there is time to be found." Adia then, she took these postcards and she stood on the corner of the Nevsky Prospect, which would be like standing on Saks Fifth Avenue in New York City. Can you imagine that? Handing out these postcards, but in Russia, in Leningrad. As you can imagine, of course, she was arrested. And in April 1962, she was tried and she was sentenced to go and serve in a labor camp. For 1 year. And these labor camps were nothing like our jail system, or nothing like our criminal system here in America. Ours would be a vacation compared to what they have there. So she went and she served her time for a year. She came back out and she did the same thing again. Started going out and telling people about God. Started telling people about her testimony and about Jesus Christ. And so in 1968, she was arrested again and she was sent to a labor camp for 3 more years. When we look back at our apostles, when we see what was happening when we last left them, we see that fear had come upon the people because of what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira in verse 11. But even though this had happened, it didn't reduce the evangelistic effect of the church that the apostles were having this time. The apostles continued to minister and continued to perform miraculous miracles as we read this morning. So this was a continuous process. This was something that continued not just at one instant, not just at the gate called Beautiful, but over and over again. As you can see, the people were bringing their sick out. They were bringing the unclean spirited out, and just the shadow of Peter passing by was healing them. Of course, it was not Peter, and Peter knew this, and the people knew it was the power of God that was upon them, but they were recognizing what the apostles were doing. So these wondrous works that were being done, that God was doing through the apostles, were continuing. It was an ongoing process. So the evangelistic outpouring and the harvest of souls, it continued. And the fear that resulted from what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira caused unbelievers to be unwilling to pass themselves off as believers. It caused unbelievers to be unwilling to pass themselves off as believers because God had served justice at that point. And that's exactly what it was meant to do, and it had a great effect on them. The church could not, then the church did not lower its standards in order to win the lost for the sake of growing the church. They simply didn't do it. And the great thing was the church's growth didn't slow down because they didn't lower their standards. They didn't change their message. The message of Jesus Christ is spreading rapidly through Jerusalem at this time. It's as a spirit-empowered witness shared. It was shared as good news to these people. And remember the time that they're living in. Remember what we've talked about, the things that they're going through at this time. Not only life itself, but being exiled from their Jewish tradition. It's sharing good news with those who are lost, giving them, empowering them with the message of Jesus Christ. No one could deny the power. Even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they couldn't deny the power that was happening at that time. They couldn't deny the power that the early church was gaining. But you see, not everyone was happy with that power. Not everyone was happy with the success of the church. You see, it's the age-old conflict of living truth versus dead tradition. Age-old, living truth or dead tradition. We see it here at the beginning of this new church age. And we see it in our day today. Living truth, this is what the living Word of God says, versus tradition. Who was the tradition created by? Was it created by man? Was it created by a denomination? Was it just something that happened? You know, just because we come together and we take communion at Easter and we take communion on the first Sunday of every month, it's not in here. Right? There's no instruction on how to. It's just a simple tradition. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just something that we do. It's a great thing. It's great to come together and remember. And that's the reason that we do it. But nothing in our Christian walk is based off of that. Do you see what I'm saying? So living truth versus dead or old tradition, it brought fresh hostility with the religious establishment of the time. And we talked about those before and what happened in previous chapters. And they're going to come back again. The blessings that we see in verses 12 and 14 are accompanied by a fresh wave of persecution. And there's something to be noted there for the life of the believer. When blessing comes, be ready for the persecution. When blessing is poured out, get ready for Satan to come up and start knocking on your door. Get ready for Satan to come up and start telling you, well, that wasn't real. That miracle wasn't that. That victory in your life wasn't anything. That thing, that blessing that you received, which was so great and you worshiped God for, you see, a few days later, the doubt is going to be planted. And Satan's going to begin to attack and begin to try to override. And that's exactly what he did here. We're now introduced to a third attempt to suppress the preaching of the gospel. Satan's previous attempt in the work with Ananias and so it didn't work. God called it. He used Peter mightily through the power of the Holy Spirit to call it out, to say what it was, and then he took care of that situation. But now he's come back, and he's stirred up the religious establishment of the time again. These Sanhedrin have come back into the picture. So number one, we see the danger of truth. That truth is seen as a danger by those who stand against it. In verses 17 And 18, it says, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. They were filled with indignation, and they put them in jail. The Sanhedrin, if we look at them, it's a coalition. Now, as I'm talking about these, I just want you to think about what's happening in the world today and some of the leaders that are taking place in the world today. And let's look at these Sanhedrin. It was a coalition composed of those who were Sadducees and those who were Pharisees. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They didn't believe in supernatural things. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. The Pharisees were theological conservatives. They were orthodox. They believed what the word said. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the angels, and they believed in the supernatural in general. So we've got these two sects here coming together, pointing together, joining this coalition, saying, we are the leadership of this time. We're the spiritual authority of this time. Now, that brings us down to the chief priest. And the chief priests were all of this Sadducee party, the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection, the ones who didn't believe in the supernatural, the ones who didn't believe in angels or the raising of the dead, the resurrection. So once again, the high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, Pharisees, they're upset. And not only upset, but they have indignation. They're very upset. They're very mad. And this word here that we see, indignation in Greek, is translated to zelo. And it means to have a deep concern or devotion to someone or something. We think, well, that's not bad. If you're going to be a religious leader, I'd expect you to have a deep devotion. I would expect you to have deep concern. That those are traits that I want. But the idea here is really with zeal or eagerness, but not in the good sense. It's the worst kind of jealousy. When we go down and we look at the Greek, it's the worst kind of zeal, jealousy, and eagerness in the worst case scenario. That's how it's used here. It's a misguided kind of zeal. It has a wrong purpose, and it's out for a wrong reason. You see, they do have concern, and they do have the devotion, but it's misplaced. And you see, that's where the world's at today. Not all running towards the same thing, but misguided devotion to a church, to a denomination, to a job, to a spouse, to this, that, or the other, whatever that thing might be, misguided. You see, when we're believers, when we raise up and say, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and He's the Lord over my life, my devotion is to Him. You're my friends, you're my family, and I love you, but my devotion ultimately is to Him. When I stand before God and when I have to give an account of what happened in my life and what happened in this church, my devotion is to Him. So it's of the utmost importance that we as believers are devoted to Him. And in the world today, when you say that in front of a church, when you say that in front of a denomination, it doesn't go over well. But you know what? A great thing happens. And I believe that God took special design in this. When a church comes together and when they're devoted to Him, even though that's not what man wants to do, that's not what pride wants, that's not what self might want to do. When a church comes together and they're devoted to Jesus Christ, wonderful things begin to happen. Amen? Wonderful and great things begin to happen. All of a sudden, the gossip stops. All of a sudden, the he said, she said stops. All of a sudden, the little fights and the quarrels that you have in any social group, they begin to stop because they're coming together and we're focusing on one thing, and that's Him. That's Jesus Christ. That's Him. That's the sacrifice that He made for us. When we come together and say, I stand upon the cross. I set my faith solely in the work that was completed on the cross. And we come together as a church and we stand and we say, our body, our church comes together and we believe this, thus, and so. And we believe in Jesus Christ for this reason. Then things begin to change. Things begin to change. We come together in spirit and in truth. But today's text, it's going to show us that the high priest and his associates, this religious establishment, they didn't have this. They didn't go that route. They didn't take that path. They were enraged with the apostles for four different reasons. First, the apostles denied their doctrine. They denied it. They flat out denied it. The preaching on the resurrection of Jesus was a direct conflict a direct conflict with what the Sadducees were teaching. It was totally in their face, and it denied everything that they would do. It was supernatural. It was something that they didn't believe in. So it was in direct conflict. Secondly, the apostles defied their authority. Defied them. They had given the apostles strict instructions, remember, to cease all preaching, to cease all teaching in the name of Jesus. But they didn't do it. They said, if you have to throw us in jail, fine, do it. But we're going to continue. The apostles, they continued to do so, and it was a slap in the face to this religious authority, the ones who thought they had it in control. Third, the apostles denounced their spirituality by holding them responsible for the death of Jesus. They found them guilty of sin and in need of repentance. This was the religious authority of the time. They charged them. They found them guilty. You're a sinner and you need repentance. And they didn't like it. They didn't, just as mankind does today. We don't like to hear. They were supposed to be the religious leaders, and they were being charged for something that they knew was correct. Finally, the apostles were a danger. They were a danger to the domination of the people of that time. The high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy as they observed the growing popularity and the success of the apostles. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. There's all these things going on. We have no control over the people. They were outraged and they were losing control. They watched the crowds grow larger, coming to hear the apostles preach. And then they saw them work miracles, which they did not believe in. They could not explain, but yet they could not refute. They didn't know what to do. They witnessed how the people held the apostles in high esteem, in high honor, and at the same time felt their own personal pride, self-religion, shrinking. Going back, because of what they were doing at this time. And they were doing it in the name of a man that they had killed. And the power was still working. This was a direct attack on their rule. And they had come to the conclusion that something had to be done. Something needed to be done. And that brings us up to our next set of scripture here, verses 19 through 28. The truth, the real truth, cannot be stopped. It says, the word of the Lord says in verses 19 through 28, "But at the night the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the other people all the words of life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple in the early morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief of the priests had heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching to the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And they had brought them, and they said before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us.'" You see, Satan's opposition, the third time, it had backfired again. For the third time, his opposition had backfired. Rather than stopping the truth, it provided God yet another opportunity to show his power. Another opportunity to show how mighty, how great, how wonderful he was. And from what the Bible tells us in other places, the angels, they possibly just put these apostles, put the guards to sleep. He just, go to sleep. Put them in a deep sleep so they wouldn't know what was going on. The gates were open and the apostles departed without any conflict whatsoever. You see, I like these kind of stories, and I believe you too. I believe it just shows us just a little bit of God's sense of humor. And I'm not going to say that the sense of humor of God is an attribute that we read in the Word, but you have to read this, and you have to wonder, man, God, that was a good one. You really got him. And listen to this. This is why I find it so fun. He used angels. Remember, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe. He used angels to release the apostles. The Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angels. And yet God comes in and says, "You don't believe? Watch this. You don't believe in angels? Watch the power that they have and how they're going to be used here. But the angels, more than that, more than just the humorous part of it, they gave the apostles specific instructions, and they told them something with a specific commission. The apostles were told to take their stand and to keep speaking, and specifically to the people and all the words of life. To the people, all the words of life. All the words of life. Jesus Christ, His gospel, Christ and Him crucified, the doctrine, the truth of the Word, all the words of life. He told them to go out to the temple and speak all the words of life, the words that were life-giving, the words that could be believed because they were true. They were not freed so they could just run and hide, so they could just leave the city and maybe return or maybe not, but so that they could boldly, again, boldly, this thing we see here of boldness in the disciples, to boldly return, not just to the city streets, not down around the corner, but in the temple. They went to look for him in the jail. They found them in the temple. That was their place. That was the Pharisees, the Sadducees. That was the sin. That was their temple. And there the apostles were teaching the truth, giving the life-giving blood to people. And I think it's just interesting a note here as we talk about this. When the apostles were brought before the council, the high priest did not ask the apostles how they'd been delivered from prison. Wouldn't you think that might be the, how'd you get out of there? Come on, man, tell me, how'd you get out? They didn't even ask him because I believe they knew. I believe they were brought to a truth that they knew. I suspect maybe that they didn't even want to hear the answer because obviously it was something supernatural. It didn't gel with their theology. It didn't gel with what they believed. And they certainly didn't want to hear the apostles tell about it. Can you imagine? The apostles telling how they got out? They certainly didn't want to hear that. Instead, they level indictment to them by asking them, did we not command you to not teach in His name? Did we not command you to not do, you? We told you not to do it, and you turned around and you came out and did it. You not only did it in the streets, but you brought it in the temple, and you're teaching the people. Notice he would not even say the name of Jesus. He said, in that name. He wouldn't even pronounce the name of Jesus, the head priest, the high priest wouldn't. And he accused the apostles of filling Jerusalem with their teaching. But this statement, filling Jerusalem, is a great admission of the effectiveness of the witness that the apostles were having at this time. The second indictment of the high priest was, you intended to bring this man's blood upon us. The high priest conveniently forgotten that he and the religious leaders had said to Pilate, his blood be on us and our children, Matthew 27:25. They forgot about what they had done. The high priest had totally, really, misunderstood the purpose of what the apostles said. Probably because of their own guilt, their own pride, their own conscience, whatever it was, something in self, something human. He thought that the apostles were trying to bring vengeance back upon them for killing Jesus. And that wasn't the tactic at all. They had already seen Jesus. They knew Jesus was alive. They weren't worried about that. They were simply doing the commission that they'd been given. And part of that commission, in reality, was to convict the Sanhedrin of what had been not necessarily the death, but convict them of the wrong path, convict them of the sin that they might repent and be forgiven. And see, that's our job. That's our commission. Not that we hate the sinner. We don't hate the sinner. We love the sinner. It's the sin. Repent and be forgiven and let God miraculously and joyfully and wondrously renew you just as everyone in this building this morning has been renewed. We want to share that renewal process. It's not a, we're coming out to attack you. And when you come out to attack someone in that manner, it doesn't do any good anyway, does it? If you come to attack somebody, what are they going to do? Attack. It's like playing Battleship, right? You guys remember the old game Battleship? It's like playing battle. No, we come with love, and we're trying to get you to repent and be forgiven. They went on, and they declared four truths through 29 and 32. And in verses 29, they declared the truth by obeying. It says, "But at night the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.'" We ought to obey God rather than men. What if the church got that today? We ought to obey God rather than men. Where would the church be? Number two, they declare the truth by confronting sin. In verse 3, it says that God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He charged the men with willfully rejecting, and not only rejecting, but executing the Messiah, hence being in rebellion against God. How could they not be? He was accusing this. Three, they declare the truth by exalting Christ. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He was accepted. He's on the right hand. He wants to hand out forgiveness based on repentance, forgiveness of their sins. Number four, they declared the truth by the willingness to be witnesses. And what they, and verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They witnessed. They did exactly what they were supposed to do, and they shared their witnesses. So they declared truth by obeying. They declared truth by confronting. They declared truth by exalting. And they declared truth by their witness. But this truth had to be dealt with. The truth that they had to be dealt with. The success of Christians and churches will make waves in the world. Make great strides in the world. But you know what? Just as I started out with, Satan will always retaliate with persecution. He will always retaliate with persecution. The convicting preaching always brings three things. Always brings three possible reactions. Number one, violent hostility. When someone is convicted, violent hostility will happen. Indifferent, indecision. I don't care. Doesn't affect me. Okay. Or saving acceptance. Acceptance of what they've been confronted with. About their repentance. About their sin. So let's look at these three things. Violent hostility to the truth. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. And they plotted to kill them. They were furious. They were upset, man. This wasn't just, man, they had a bad day, or, man, they talked about their brother's mother or something. They were mad, and I'm going to kill you. Upset. The response of the priest and the others in the courtroom was very volatile, very violent. They were, as Luke tells us, cut to the quick. Cut to the quick. And we see this same expression in Acts chapter 7, and it describes the reaction of those who heard Stephen speak. With his message back to the Sanhedrin. The same thing, cut to the quick. Here the exposure of sin has so angered the members of the Sanhedrin, they cannot even see straight. Have you ever been that mad? I'm so mad. I've heard people say, I'm so mad, I can't even see straight. You know, you told your child 6 or 7 times to not do that one thing, yet they continue to do it. I can't see straight. I'm so mad at you. Or somebody cuts you off going down the highway. You're going 75 miles an hour, and they get right in front of you, and they do 50. Oh, so the Sanhedrin were so mad, so futile, so upset that they couldn't even speak straight. Conviction either brings repentance or conviction brings rejection. Rejection often brings anger. Think about that. In our human state, in our human self, what happens when we're rejected? For the little things. What's that bring up? Oh, I'm so mad. I can't believe that. I can't believe I didn't get the job because Joe got the job. I can't believe that this happened. I'm so angry because... Think about what was going on. We get so upset over the little things, over the little rejections. It hurts us inside, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be rejected. Nobody does. Here, the Sanhedrin, everything that they knew was being challenged. Their way of life, their tradition, their laws, everything that they were was being rejected. So it brought them to anger. And this anger brought them to kill. To kill. The gospel we preach, if it's not convicting enough, it's never going to make anyone angry. Think about that for a moment. The gospel we preach, if the witness that we share is not convicting enough, it's not going to drive someone to decision. We have to be driven to decision. That's what the truth does. It drives us to decision. If it's not sufficiently convicting, then it's not going to bring anyone to salvation. If it doesn't bring to decision, if it's not convicting enough to make someone decide, then we're not preaching a gospel. All over this country today, there's a non-convicting gospel being preached. There's a non-decision gospel being preached. You can come, you can show up, you can do as you will, you can go home and do what you want, just come back and do what we need you to do. Fill the offering plate, work the front door, come to our organization, come to the, do this. It's not convicting. When we stand before sinners, there's got to be convicting power given. They've got to be let know that they're sinners and they need to repent. It's a part, it's a truth. It's the basis of the truth that repentance is needed to find God. And if we're not doing it, if we're not preaching a message that's convicting, we're not doing our job, church. We're not doing our job. Verses 34 and 39, there's indifferent indecision about the truth. This indifference, I don't care, doesn't matter. It says in 34 through 39, it says, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who had held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him and was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, a man named Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all those who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if it is the plan, or this is to work, or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. For if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. At this point, the disciples had found maybe an unexpected ally in this other member of the Sanhedrin. This specific member, Gamaliel, was the Apostle Paul's teacher. It makes you wonder kind of what some of the unwritten history was there that wasn't put out. He was a great rabbi, and he basically argues that the Sanhedrin should stop and think before they act. Stop and think before they act. And I tell people that all the time. You know, when you're in a business situation and somebody does something, the first thing we do is, man, we fire up email. We start, blah, 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 I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you that. And this. And then what's the mistake we made? Pew, send. Oh, gosh, can't get it back. Already there. I tell people, man, when you get fired up like that, just sit on it, man. Because I guarantee you, come back 4 hours later, you come back 24 hours later, things are going to change. You're going to calm down, right? We get so caught up, and this day and age, it's very bad, right? Because we can do it right now. I'm going to get my phone. I'm going to text them. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to jump on Facebook. I'm going to post it out there, and we don't think, wow. You know, it's bad enough to send a text or an email. At least that's just between you and me. Man, they put it on Facebook for the whole world to see. Think about that. Gamaliel says, stop, wait. Don't put it on Facebook yet. Wait just a second. Don't email. Don't go. Just hold on. Let's think about this for a minute. Think before they act. This seems to be the very wise advice. And it is to a certain extent. And we can give Gamaliel praise for that, to trying to be a wise and gracious man and take, you know, some sound reasoning, some good common sense, and put into the mix there, but it's not really. When we look at his line of argument, maybe he was just trying to get them off kilter, maybe he was trying to lead them off track, maybe he was trying to buy time. It really comes with some misjudgments that we see. The first misjudgment is that first he classified Jesus as just another rabble rouser, just another he's out there, he'll go away, it's not going to be no big deal, he's just making a name for himself. Secondly, he assumes that history always repeats itself just as the previous rebels. That other rebel over there, Jesus, he's a rebel. He'll go away. The same thing that happened to the other two, it'll happen to him. But thirdly, he has the mistaken idea that if something was not from God, then it will always fail. It's not true, is it? Experience tells us that it's not true. We could probably all name four or five very famous ones that didn't fail. I'll just throw the big one out there. Hitler. Didn't fail, did it? I mean, ultimately it did, but look at the destruction that was done at that point. So he had a misconception that if it's not of God, it'll just simply hide. It'll tucker out. It won't be a big deal. Fourth, he assumed that it's possible to be neutral about what Jesus and his message is. But truth tells us we can't be neutral. You can't just stay in the middle. Well, I believe this and I believe that. I believe the world and I believe Jesus. We can't do it. We can't stay neutral about it. Matthew 12:30 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." How much more clear can it be? If you're not with me, you're against me. You don't bring people in, you're really scattering them apart. And I could spend some time on that this morning, but I'm going to move on. He was right in one thing, though. He was right, this member of the Sanhedrin, that he asserted if something is of God, you cannot overthrow it. He got the last part of it right. If something is of God, you cannot overthrow it. It's amazing, perhaps, that Gamaliel would even entertain the possibility that these apostles were divinely ordained or divinely empowered. But you know what? He did. He entertained the fact. And again, it would be interesting to know some of the history that we'll just never know. That what went on there? Well, you know, maybe Paul came back and talked to him. Maybe he came to his own realization. Maybe the Holy Spirit was trying to work in him at that point and he just couldn't get past himself. But tragically, Gamaliel did not make the commitment to follow Christ. He just didn't make it. He instead, as far as we know, he died waiting to see this thing called the Christian movement would ever really turn out. To see if it was really God. He just sat and he waited. The call of the gospel is to respond to God's invitation now. To respond to the invitation, to the altar call, to the call for repentance immediately. Immediately. That's why we spend time. That's why altar calls are given. That's why we try to let people know anytime we can that the response, the decision has just been presented to you. The message of Jesus Christ has just been presented to you, and now it's time to decide. Now. Not next week. Not in a month. Not at the meal. And I'm not saying you can't ask God to forgive you and say he will. He'll definitely do it. But the invitation needs to be acted upon immediately. And I'm trying to hurry. I just got a little bit more scripture to read. Decision about the truth. The decision of what the truth is, verses 40 and 42. He says, "And then they agreed with him. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from his presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ." They counted it a blessing. They counted themselves worthy to suffer. With great blessing comes persecution. They counted it a blessing. Worthy to be persecuted. Worthy to be persecuted, not in their name. Not in the thing that they were doing, but in Jesus' name. And they began to continue preaching exactly where they were told not to. Remember Adia Skirpakhanova, the Russian girl? She wrote the poem that I tried to stumble through. She was arrested over and over again, put in Russian labor camps. Not prisons that we have, hard-working labor camps. What do you think inspired her? Perhaps she read this fifth book of this fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Maybe it struck her what the angels had told the apostles after they were delivered from prison. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of new life. Perhaps she took note why the apostles were arrested, why they were tried, why they were beaten, why they were flogged. But upon their release, they went right back out into the temple courts and never stopped teaching, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross. In closing this morning, let me assure you, no man can stop the spread of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. No man can do it. No one can stop the sharing of the gospel. Not even in countries where Christianity is outlawed. Not even in countries where They'll put you in prison and ultimately probably kill you. They cannot stop it. Even persecution, even death cannot stop it. In fact, persecution promotes preaching, as we just saw. Persecution promotes preaching of the truth. And we should never be ashamed to proclaim the gospel. Never be ashamed to share the message of Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed to tell someone the message of the cross. Never be ashamed to step out and say, you're a sinner. You need repentance. This is how you can have it. Never be ashamed to say, I know you've been in church 64 years, but maybe you haven't heard about the message of the cross. Maybe you haven't heard that all this tradition that you're caught up in doesn't need to be done. It's simply faith in Him. Don't be ashamed of it, church. Don't be ashamed, because it's the power of God unto salvation that everyone who believes will be made to make a decision. Everyone, not some, all. All will be made, will be brought to a decision of truth. The truth that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He went, that He died on a cross, that He bore our sin, that He bore our shame, that He took our suffering, bearing the penalty as the Lamb of God. He went to a cross and He willingly gave His life to take away the sin of the world. With faith properly placed, Jesus now freely takes away the sin of mankind. And He doesn't just take away sin, He gives victory. He gives joy unspeakable. If you're listening this morning, and as I look over the crowd, I know that all of you are saved, and I know that all of you are going to heaven. But maybe you need to hear that this morning. It's not only the remission of sin, it's everything we need, joy and victory in every situation in our life, in everything that we face in life. He's there for us. He's got our back. He knows what's going to happen, and He sent His Son to the cross so that we could find victory, so that we could find relief, so that we could find comfort, so that we could find Jesus Christ, so He could offer salvation and victory freely. Not by any work, not by anything given, freely with simple faith based in Him. If you're listening by CD this morning, that is the message for you. That is the story for you. That is the communication. That's the decision for you today. If you're faced with sin, if you're faced with something in your life that you cannot overcome, Jesus can overcome it. Jesus can take care of it. When people hear the gospel, either they're going to repent or they're going to receive Christ. They're either going to accept Him or reject and refuse Him. And they're going to be, if they choose to accept, they're going to find, hopefully, everything they need if they keep their faith in Him. If they reject, they're going to be completely separated, completely cut off, until hopefully that moment of decision is brought to them again. The moment you hear, the moment you understand the gospel, a decision must be made, either to receive or to reject. The decision is ours. The decision is ours. In closing, as we end our service today, I take you back to Acts 5 and 20. Speak to the people all the words of life. As a church, as an individual, as a body, we need to be speaking all the words of life. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Every doctrine of the Bible, every story of the Bible, every prophet, every angel, every apostle speaks the words of life, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All pointing toward the slain Lamb of God, the message of the cross. If you would you bow your heads with me this morning as we close? Father God, we thank You today, Lord Jesus, that we can come and You have ministered once again. We feel the presence of Your Holy Spirit. We feel the power of Your Holy Spirit every time we get together in this place, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to continue to preach and to speak and to teach all the words of life, that life being Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Help us to come together and continually place our faith in You, Lord Jesus. Help us to continually spread the gospel, the message of faith, grace, and victory out to this world, Lord Jesus, who needs a Savior, who needs You, Lord God. Help us and give us the courage to boldly continue to stand for You, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that You bless each and every one that's here today, Lord. Every individual, every man, woman, and child, Lord God, that Your Holy Spirit would go with them, that you would protect them, that you would give them boldness, Lord, that you would continue to pour your Spirit into them, and that your knowledge would continue to be brought to them, Lord God. Lord, we thank you, Lord. We give you praise, and we just give you wondrous glory that you are worthy and worthy to be praised, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. Thank you for being with us today. It's been a great joy to be with you. Amen.